So this is Christmas. And what have you done? Another year over. And you won't just be gone. And so this is Christmas.
In late 1969, while the United States was still deeply entrenched in the Vietnam War, John Lennon and Yoko Ono rented billboards in 11 cities throughout the world, from New York to Amsterdam to Paris to Hong Kong and beyond. And on these billboards it said, "War is over if you want it. Happy Christmas, John and Yoko." 2 years later, in 1971, they released the song that you just heard, "Happy Christmas, War is Over," as a protest song against the Vietnam War. And the chorus that you heard there, "War is over, if you want it, war is over now," was taken directly from those billboards. And, of course, the song is now a Christmas classic. With its simple lyrics and with the Harlem Children's Choir singing the happy chorus, the song touches a tender spot in each of our hearts, because we all long to live in a world where war is over. And the Christmas season only revives or provokes that longing in our hearts for a world where our sons and daughters no longer have to offer their lives on the battlefields of our world, where children are safe in their homes, and where peace on earth and goodwill toward men is more than just wishful thinking. Unfortunately, merely declaring something so doesn't make it so. 47 years later, after this song was released, our world is still at war. The wars in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen have claimed the lives of nearly 100,000 people so far this year. Paris, as you know, if you've been watching the news here the last couple of weeks, actually nearly the last month now, Paris has erupted in riots and the city is burning. On Friday, the prime minister mobilized 89,000 police officers to restore peace. 89,000 police officers. On our own shores, violence in our streets and hatred for one another has only worsened since 1971. This year alone, there have been 515 homicides in the city of Chicago alone. And that is, of course, with 22 days left in the month, in the year here. Obviously, that number, sadly, tragically, is going to and will certainly rise before the year is over with. Sadly, John and Yoko's utopia is nowhere to be found. And as we continue in our Advent celebration this morning, I want to study an Old Testament prophecy that literally changed the world and promises real and lasting peace, a peace that goes far beyond anything John and Yoko could have imagined. And that is the prophecy, the messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And if you've brought your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. This is a messianic prophecy that was given through Isaiah the prophet approximately 700 years before Christ came to the earth. And yet Isaiah writes this as if this event has already occurred, as if it's already taken place. These words that we're going to look at here this morning are the centerpiece of all Christmas prophecies. Most of us can recite at least the last couple of verses from this passage from memory. And I think we love these verses because they are hopeful and they are comforting for all of us who have placed our trust in Christ. So I'm going to read this passage, and then I want to draw 3 points from it this morning here by way of an outline. So let me read, again, this is Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1 through verse 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And then these last couple of verses, more familiar to us, verses 6 and 7 there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the comfort that we find there, the hope that we find. Father, as we study it this morning, I pray for me that you'll help me to deliver it in a way that would be effective and pleasing to you. And I pray for each one of us here this morning that our hearts and our minds would be eager to hear what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in our Lord's name. Amen. I want to draw 3 points here from this. And the first is this, the Christmas story, as we see it here, prophesied here in Isaiah 9, as well as we see it in many other passages throughout the Old and New Testament, is the story of Israel's consolation, or of Israel's comfort, if you will, which Simeon longed to see. We'll talk about that in a minute. But using vivid imagery here, Isaiah contrasts Israel's past sin and their oppression with their future deliverance and joy. And he starts out there, that first word in that verse 1 is nevertheless, referring back to chapters 7 and 8. And the bondage and the suffering that had come or would soon come to the northern area of Israel as a result of their sin and their rebellion. Israel had rejected God and his word and had turned to the occult, to mediums and to spiritists. They had cut themselves off from God's rich blessing and from God's protective hand. And as a result, we read that in the latter part there of verse 1, that God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is the northern region of Israel, the region of Samaria. And above Samaria, as I'm sure some of you know, is Galilee of the Gentiles, that is referred to here as well, later known as Upper and Lower Galilee. And this was laid waste by the Assyrians, and that account is found for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to turn to that this morning. But the Israelites, as a result of this, would live under oppressive Roman rule. And in fact, this would be the political climate that Christ would be born into. But looking ahead, now the prophet describes in full color the deliverance that would be Israel's, that would be theirs. He continues on there in verse 1 after saying, nevertheless, he says, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And then continuing on, but in the future, he says, that he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. So to this point, Isaiah's, and we're going to move rapidly here through this, but to this point, Isaiah's prophetic ministry has been a message of doom and gloom. But now everything changes. He speaks of a miracle that would be unlike anything that the world had ever seen, unlike anything Israel had ever known before. The circumstances and the geography changed quite a bit between the 700 years between Isaiah's prophecy and the time that Christ was born, as you would imagine. In Isaiah's time, the kingdom was divided. You had Israel to the north with its capital city of Samaria. You had Judah to the south with its capital city of Jerusalem. And by the time Christ would come onto the scene, by the time that Christ would be born, only the southern kingdom of Judah would be left of Israel. The northern kingdom, for practical purposes, was obliterated by that time. And so it's rather interesting that 700 years before Christ would come to Bethlehem, to Galilee, that this prophecy with such precision or such detail is given that the Messiah's birth would be a real event. This would be a real event that would take place in 700 years from Isaiah's time. It wasn't going to take place in the land of Narnia or in the land of Oz, you know, or in Alice's Wonderland. It was going to be a real place, a real time. There were going to be real people. This was going to be a real event. Verse 2. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, the first to feel the crushing, oppressive heel of the warrior's boot, would now be the first to see the great light that God would bring to Israel. And we know that this great light is a messianic reference to Christ, because Matthew makes this very clear for us in his gospel in chapter 4, when he connects very directly this prophecy to the Christ child. And just very quickly, let me read that for you. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. And so he's preaching, he's giving these same words that Isaiah had given 700 years earlier to make the point that Christ is the one who would be promised, that he is the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. Jesus, of course, himself claimed to be that light. In fact, Pastor Sean made much of that last week. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Continuing on, verse 3. He says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. So the gloom of chapters 7 and 8 will be replaced with an unspeakable joy, a boundless joy, the kind of joy that people experience when they're bringing in the harvest. We all envy our farmers, Alan and Greg and Bill and Jerry. Am I missing any other farmers? We all envy these guys because they work 2 weeks in the spring and 2 weeks in the fall, and they sleep in and watch Oprah reruns the rest of the year. But the reality is, you work 2.5 weeks this fall. I'm sorry, Jerry. Didn't mean to be insensitive there. But the reality is that that's the only time we see these four guys ever smile, too. It's the only time we ever see any joy on their faces, right? But this would be the kind of joy that people would experience when they're bringing in the harvest, the kind of joy that men experience when they're dividing the plunder. And Jesus is the author of life, so it shouldn't surprise us that he is the source of joy. And Jesus Christ will be Israel's joy. Romans chapter 11 speaks to the fact that God is not finished with Israel, that they have not stumbled, that chapter says, beyond recovery, that they will be shown mercy, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Moving on, verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. The future joy of Israel in the Messianic kingdom will be the supernatural work of God. Their eventual deliverance will be similar to the day of Midian's defeat, as we read here. And of course, that is a reference to this battle that's recorded for us in Judges chapter 7, where facing impossible odds, Gideon discovered that the Lord's weaknesses turned into strength when he and only 300 soldiers crushed, for practical purposes, the Midianites, whose army was so big and so powerful, so numerous in number, that the writer of Judges described them as being as thick as locusts. Again, this shouldn't surprise us. Even in more recent history, we've seen Israel, this little nation, crushing its enemies. I mean, Israel's living with constant bombing and mortar shells coming across their border, and yet they remain strong. And Isaiah reminds them of this fact to give them hope that what seems impossible, God will do. Verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled or drenched in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You know, unless you've got a loved one who's served in the military, and I know several of you have, or unless you've served in battle yourself, this is an imagery that's difficult for us, isn't it? I mean, we don't. You know, we've been safe for so many, you know, years as United States. And when we are in battle, it's usually on somebody else. It's on somebody else's shores. But what an image of hope for a nation that was intimately acquainted with the ravages of war. Victory will be decisive. The weapons of war and the blood-soaked garments will be destroyed. Every vestige of war will be burned in preparation for the kingdom of peace. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. John and Yoko would love that, wouldn't they? Look at verses 6 and 7, because it really culminates here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, I don't know that I need to do this here this morning, and I hope by doing so I don't insult any of you, but I want to jam a little spoke in the wheel here for a minute. Because if you're wired up like me, and I hope you're not, but if you are, you look at this stuff, and you can read this stuff in your devotional time, you know, in the morning or whenever you do that, and you can go, oh, that's nice, and this is going to happen. In a sense, this has happened, and I'm going to get to that in a minute here. But this is a reality. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Israel's rescue would come as a baby, and it did come as a baby. Last week we sang, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee, Israel's strength and consolation. This child or this son is that consolation. Luke 2 records the story of Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation, again, the comfort, the deliverance of Israel. He knew Isaiah's prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 9. And that it had been revealed to him, we read in Luke's gospel, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die until he had seen the Christ child, until he had held the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 27 to 32, Luke describes him as righteous and devout, Simeon that is, and says that he was waiting in the temple courts, that when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And again, it says here in verses 6 and 7, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, we've all heard this before, that many of the Jews, and it's obvious that many of the Jews at that time, assumed that, and some still assumed that God was talking about a military conqueror who was going to come and was going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome and of their enemies. But Isaiah's prophecy here is pointing to much, much more than that the Messiah would come to defeat sin and to conquer sinful hearts. And that brings me to the second point, that the Christmas story is our story, that Israel's consolation is our consolation. Again, God is not done with Israel. He is going to do a special work in Israel. But this prophecy looks not only to the future deliverance of a nation, or of the nation Israel, to be specific, or from her enemies, but to our deliverance from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Salvation has not only come for Israel, it has come for Gentiles too. Again, Romans chapter 11 says, because of their transgression, that of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Did you know that? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, part of God's plan for you is to make Israel envious, to woo them. Christ isn't just the Savior of Israel. He is a personal Savior. The Christmas story is an intensely personal story. We are in this story. And apart from Christ, we are walking in darkness, to use this imagery here from Isaiah 9. We are the ones living in the land of the shadow of death. And just as a yoke burdened Israel, a yoke burdens us. We have felt the bar across our shoulders and the rod of our oppressor. Now, most of you know that Barb and I have very, very different backgrounds. Barbara grew up in a very solid, very godly, faithful Christian home. I grew up not in a bad home. It was a very moral home. And we believed in Jesus and that kind of thing, but it was not a Christian home. And I'm aware through my marriage to Barbara, the difficulties, and likewise, she's aware of the difficulties that I've had of growing up in a non-Christian home and coming to faith in Christ at 21 and not knowing anything about the Bible or any of this biblical history or these messianic prophecies. But so, too, I'm now more intimately aware of the challenges of being raised in a Christian home through Barbara. And, of course, my children were raised in a Christian home. And some of you may be sitting here this morning as 15-year-olds or 12-year-olds or even 30-year-olds, and you might be looking at this and saying, I don't see the connection here. I don't see the application. I never felt the bar across my shoulders or the rod of my oppressor. If that's the case, it's only because you haven't identified the problem here. That the problem, Christmas is personal because the problem is personal. If you've been raised in a Christian home and you never rode with Hell's Angels, and by the way, I didn't ride with Hell's Angels either, okay? And you never smoked dope or you never got drunk or you never had, you know, you fornicated with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever, you may be thinking, well, I'm not really that bad. Well, compared to other people, maybe that's true. But compared to Christ, you're in a whole lot of trouble just like the rest of us, just like Israel. We are the villains at the center of the Christmas story. The enemy is us. Now, that's not my word. That is the word of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:10 and in Colossians 1:21. You and I, prior to a relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Christ, are actually described as God's enemies. We are his enemies. And like Israel, our wounds are self-inflicted wounds. We need rescued from ourselves. In 1989, Billy Joel sang the song, We Didn't Start the Fire. You remember that? Real, real catchy tune, We Didn't Start the Fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. Well, that's exactly right on. Adam and Eve started the fire. I didn't start the fire. You didn't start the fire. But we've all thrown gas on it, right? The war out there in Afghanistan and in Chicago is the result of the war in here. And that war is raging in every heart here this morning. It's much easier for us to condemn war in other lands than to condemn the war within our own hearts. Jesus said this. He said, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we all know that to be true. Nobody can deny that here this morning, that out of the overflow of the heart, the sinful heart, the mouth speaks. So too, out of the overflow of the heart, hands shed innocent blood, eyes lust, feet rush into trouble. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? A couple of weeks back, if you weren't here, I gave Pastor Sean asked me to give a quick report on my work, and I highlighted a story about my trip to Serbia, to Eastern Europe in October. And I mentioned that my host family was the Radeka family, and Vesna is this modern-day Amy Carmichael, and they're in Eastern Europe and doing just a great gospel work there. And they took me to their home the last day that I was there for. I had stayed actually in one of their centers, but they took me to their home the last day for dinner. And as we're walking into the house, they live in a flat, and as we were walking from the parking lot to the very, very, very short distance, 150 feet or so to their flat, I see this great big mound with this big kind of like concrete just, you know, kind of thing, edifice coming out of the ground just a couple of feet. I didn't know what it was, and I didn't say anything about it. And but then when we left a few hours later, I said, hey, what is that? Because to me, it looked like a sewer, not a sewer, but when you live in the country, big word for me. Yeah, it looked like a septic system, but like a massive septic system. And I said to Vesna and to her husband, I said, I'm curious, what is that? She said, that's an atomic shelter. That's what they call it. It's a bomb shelter. And they spent time in it in, what was it, 90, was it 94, I think, when NATO bombed Serbia, or 99, I forget. But they spent time in that bomb shelter. I mean, this is real for them. We don't have, I mean, I remember back in the 70s, like, people were building bomb shelters, like, digging bomb shelters in their backyards. Not like, I didn't know anybody doing it, but that was a thing, I guess. And people thought they were, you know, wearing tinfoil hats. They were kooks, you know. But in Serbia, this is life. You know, they're still living with the ravages of that war. A fitting symbol of man's fallenness. Our world is a mess. And we don't need to go to Serbia to see it. We see it right here at home. Our media is hell-bent on fomenting racial hatred among us. and we are bitterly divided politically in ways we've never been perhaps before. We have an opioid epidemic that is out of control, and there is chaos at our borders. Our democracy is seriously threatened by our own incivility, and we are on a greased slide to becoming a police state. Now, I'm sure some will object, perhaps, and say, well, every generation says that. Every generation complains about how bad things are, but the world goes on, and everything just goes on as normal. Well, people who say such things haven't read their Bibles. Because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned that in the final days you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. He described in Matthew 24 these events as the beginning of birth pains. He warned that some of us would be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and that we would be hated by all nations because of him, that many will turn away from the faith and will betray each other and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And he said that the love of most will grow cold. Now, I'm not making predictions this morning. You could look at that and say, well, gee, it seems like we're there right now. Who knows? I don't know. But we're not just a world that's at war with each other. We're at war with ourselves. We live with sinful hearts, every one of us in this room, with guilt and with regret. We are lonely. We are bored. We are easily angered. We keep a record of wrongs. We don't sleep well at nights, at least those of us over 50. Our bodies are breaking down. Many turn to drugs and alcohol or even suicide for relief from the pain of life. We as a humanity are a mess. And yes, according to Jesus, the sky is falling. And no king, and no president can fix our problem, because our problem is not ultimately a political one or an economic one. It is a moral one. We don't have ultimately an opioid epidemic we have an epidemic. We don't have an opioid problem. We don't have a gun problem. And we don't have a problem of homelessness. We have a heart problem. At best, a good king or a good president can help kick the can of moral decay and of societal decay down the road a bit, but only the Prince of Peace, prophesied here in Isaiah 9, can fix our problem. And we all recognize the need for world peace, and we all long for that. But our greater need really is peace with God. John Lennon dreamed of world peace and rented a bunch of billboards. It was well-intended, but it accomplished absolutely nothing. Jesus, on the other hand, is our peace, according to Ephesians chapter 4. He came to the womb of a virgin so that he could die and rise again and come to the hearts of sinful men and women like you and me. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." 2 Peter 2:9 says that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you have been rescued from darkness. The yoke has been lifted. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks there of the sexually immoral, of idolaters, adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. And then he insults all of us. He says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is what some of us were, isn't it? And if you're not in that list, that's only because that list isn't exhaustive. You're in there somewhere. To be born again, I know lost language, but biblical language, to be born again is to see a great light. It is to be lifted from the land of the shadow of death. Peter describes this as having been called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. There's a song that I've heard just a few times now, by a guy named Zach Williams. Don't know who that is. Maybe some of you do. But the song is called Chainbreaker. And I love this song. It says, if you've got pain, he's a pain taker, referring, of course, to Christ. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison-shaking savior. If you've got chains, he's a chainbreaker. Jesus can help you with your addiction. Jesus can heal your marriage. Jesus can help you with that grumpy boss. But that's not ultimately our problem. Our real problem is that we need redemption. We need forgiveness. We need new life. I'm going to share a quick photo here with you that I think illustrates the point that I want to make here. This is kind of an iconic Nazi Holocaust photo. In fact, it's probably one of the most talked about photos of that of the images of the Holocaust. And this photograph, I realize you can't see it real well there, but this photograph was taken in early April of 1945, just before the Allied armies liberated the camps and won the war. And this was taken just a few days before the liberation of Bergen-Belsen in Germany. The Nazis at this point knew that they were losing the war, and so they were on the run, and they were trying to cover their tracks to the extent that they could do this, and so they deported trainloads of Jewish prisoners to other camps in Czechoslovakia, and with the intention of killing them upon their arrival there because they weren't able to do it expeditiously enough in Bergen-Belsen, okay? And so this train left that camp for Czechoslovakia with 2,500 Jewish prisoners in it. And while they were 6 days into their journey, the train came to an abrupt stop about 17 kilometers from a German village. And the Jews inside of the train, not being able to look out, heard gunfire break out. And the gunfire was between the Nazis and between the Allied armies, particularly the Americans. Eventually, the gunfire stopped, and the doors were swung open, and the Jews poured out of those train cars to be greeted by American soldiers from the 743rd Tank Battalion of the 30th Infantry Division of the 9th Army. That's a mouthful. They'd been rescued. They were free. And I know you can't see it, and I wish you could, but the woman on the left there in the background there who's got her arms out like this, can you see, at least see her there? If you could see the photo better, and I encourage you to go to the internet today and look this up, but she's smiling like the cat that ate the mouse. We can all understand why. Imagine this. Imagine being in a train car packed in like sardines, having already suffered intensely, and now you're on your way to your final death, and you know it. And all of a sudden, everything changes for you. The doors open. You see a great light. You're free. This is the sense of freedom that anyone who's really come to faith in Christ feels. You may not live in that emotional high all of the time, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've experienced this kind of thing. I'm not saying it's the same thing, but this kind of thing, this relief, this gratitude, this freedom. I'm free. John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Unspeakable joy of having been set free. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, free from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Is that your story this morning? Is Israel's consolation your consolation? Is Israel's comfort your comfort? Or do you just believe in God or Jesus? James says even the demons believe in Jesus and yet they tremble with fear. Do you just come to church because this is what your parents do? Do you just come to church as a 50 or 60-year-old because this is what you've always done? Or have you been born again? Have you come into new life through Christ and had the Holy Spirit come in and take up residency to be free, to have that bar, that oppressive bar taken from your shoulders? Thirdly and finally, the Christmas story is not ours to keep. This story is for everyone. The consolation or the comfort, this gospel is for everyone. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I'm going to share my story very briefly, and my story isn't necessarily your story, and I'm not suggesting that this is everybody's experience. It's not. But when I came to faith in Christ on September 10th of 1983, Saturday night, I will never forget waking up, and many of you have heard this before, so indulge me here as I share it again, but I'll never forget waking up the next morning, 21 years old, Sunday morning, September the 11th. And I'm going to go to church with Barbara for the first time as a brand new... I'm saved, what, 8 hours, 10 hours, 8 hours, okay? And I slept through that 8 hours, all right? So, I mean, I'm brand spanking hot off the press new, okay? And I'll never forget waking up in my bed that morning and just kind of like this realization of what had happened the night before. And I didn't know all of what had happened. I had no idea all of what had happened the night before, but I knew something had happened. And I didn't see an angel, and I didn't hear a voice, and I didn't, nothing like that. But I did have an experience that I've never forgotten. And again, this isn't necessarily your experience, and I'm not sharing it for that purpose this morning. But I remember this incredible, intense, supernatural sense of freedom that came over me. And I remember specifically, and you'll laugh at this and for good reason, but I remember specifically feeling free of the band that I was in. I was playing in a band, a rock band. We were terrible. Horrible. But it really was my identity. It was my life. I lived for this. This is all I wanted to do. And I remember waking up and thinking, I don't want to do that anymore. And it was an unsettling feeling for me. It was unsettling because that had been my security blanket. My self-esteem was wrapped up in that. And all of a sudden, something I didn't even want to be free of, I was free of. And I remember digging in my heels and saying, well, I'm not quitting the band. I didn't say it to Barb. I didn't say it to anybody. But I thought, I'm not quitting that band. I went to one or two more band practices. And I remember the last night that I went, I said to the guys, I can't do this anymore. And I remember telling them why. And they looked at me like I was from Mars. Freedom. Maybe it's not a band. Maybe it's something else. But whatever it is, to come into this new life in Christ. And if you don't have it, I want to make you envious this morning. I want you to envy me. Not because I'm anything, but because of what Christ does. The world doesn't need a better program. It doesn't need a better pill. And it doesn't need a better president. It needs Jesus. You really believe that? In the parable of the great banquet in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, we read that the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. People are hurting. Some here this morning, no doubt. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 22 says that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Sit in the parking lot someday outside of Walmart and watch people walking in and walking out and you see the heartache. You see the brokenness. And then go into Walmart and talk to the cashier. And you see people hurting everywhere. I'm not saying everybody at Walmart's like miserable. I don't mean that. But you get my point. That is kind of like the cultural, you know, public square, right? Walmart. But we're all under the curse. Life with pain is all we know. We live with pain daily. Physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. For some, life is joy with a little bit of pain sprinkled in. For others, life is pain with just a little bit of joy sprinkled in. But regardless, we all suffer. Our dryer broke down this past week. And being the incredibly godly, servant-minded husband that I am, I've been making trips to the laundromat. And I was in there on, Friday, I think it was. Friday, I was in the laundromat. And I got talking to this woman in there, and she told me she was 83 years old. Real bright, real sharp lady, real fun to talk to. We had quite a lengthy conversation. And as we were talking, another elderly woman came in. And she was, this was the laundromat over there by the bowling alley, okay? And she was kind of, you know, over the washer and dryer from us. And we weren't paying, you know, we didn't really pay attention to her. And she wasn't paying attention to us, or so I thought. But she'd been listening to our conversation. And part of the conversation was that this woman that I was speaking to, this 83-year-old woman that I was speaking to, who's remarried now but had been widowed by her first from her first husband. So she'd share some of these details with me. And when, as our conversation was winding down and I was getting ready to leave, this woman who's listening in on the conversation comes over and says to the woman that I'm talking to, she said, you're alone too? My husband left me a few years ago. I'm widowed. And that was it. It just broke my heart. And I don't know what that's like. Some of you do. I don't know what that's like. I cannot imagine my life without Barbara. And who would do the laundry if she didn't have me? And the dishes, and make the meals, and pray for me. But just that little statement, I'm alone too, just, you know, my dad is widowed now, and Barbara's mom is widowed, and some of you are widowed, and you just realize life is pain. It's just pain. And I don't mean that to be negative this morning. It's the reality of living under the curse. And it's not just that people are hurting and that they're lonely or whatever. It's that people are sinful, you and I, that apart from Christ, that we're alienated from God. If you're a Christian, you have what they need, the Prince of Peace. I don't say this pridefully here this morning. If I do say it pridefully, forgive me. I don't mean to say it pridefully, because I'm not the evangelist I should be, and I'm not always bold, and there are many times I shrink back from conversations, so I can relate to the rest of you if that's something that you struggle with. But I am burdened when I think of what we call the evangelical church today. I don't see evangelism in the church today, for the most part. I mean, we should be called the stale church, not Lathy, of course. But the evangelical church should change its name to something else. Because we don't see a lot of fervor. We don't see a lot of evangelism. We don't see the gospel going forth. Paul referred to Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you believe that, how can you keep that to yourself? John said this in John chapter 1, verse 3. He wrote, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that salvation is found in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus said of himself in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." This whole book is about me. I hated history in high school and in middle school and in grade school. I hated history. It's like, what are we living in the past for? Can't we move on, right? But when I came to faith in Christ, within a couple of years anyway, after coming to faith in Christ, I realized how horrible it was. And I don't mean to blame other people for it, like my history teachers, okay? But history was never taught to me as his story. It was never taught to me that we're a part of history, that God is working a plan. To me, history was just a bunch of world events, a bunch of disconnected world events. But Jesus said, "You study the scriptures diligently, those are about me." All of history culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to every problem. Paul felt such an urgency and such a burden to share Jesus that he wrote in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 to 4, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." I don't know if that was hyperbole or not, but what a statement that Paul would be cursed for the nation of Israel, because he wanted so badly for them to come to Christ. The disciples gave their lives to tell the Christmas story. Paul did. In fact, many Christians around the world are giving their lives right now to share the gospel. Romans chapter 10, 14 and 15. "And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them?" If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, do you realize what is waiting for you if you do not surrender your life to Christ? And do you realize what's waiting for you if you do? Scriptures point to a Christless eternity that we call hell. An eternal place of suffering. Very unfashionable to believe in that today, but Jesus believed in it, and that's why I believe in it. And conversely, when we come to faith in Christ, it's not that our pains go away. It's not that our problems go away. It's that we have a foundation of stone, a rock-solid foundation on which to navigate through the difficulties of this life. And then we do so with the constant hope of heaven in our minds, that this world is not all that there is because of the Prince of Peace, because of Israel's consolation. I was talking to Brother Tom just before the service, and he made a great point. That in this passage we see that for unto us a child is given, unto us, or unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is given, Bethlehem, unto us a son is given, Golgotha. Go tell it on the mountain. We sang that this morning. Over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain. Jesus Christ is born. Let's pray right now for boldness. That those of us in this room who are followers of Christ will not shrink back. That God's Spirit will give us what we need to unashamedly, to boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to stand and sing.